Charles Foster is a respected veterinarian. He's a practicing lawyer. He's a teacher at Oxford University, which makes him a pretty competent, intelligent, professional kind of guy. But he has this very unusual practice. Every so often, he likes to go to a friend's farm and live like a badger. And when I say live like a badger, I mean live like a badger. He digs himself a hole under the ground where he lives. He sleeps there during the day. He moves around at night, crawling on his hands and knees, eating worms like badgers eat. He even blindfolds himself because badgers have notoriously bad eyesight. He's also lived as a fox, as a stag, as an otter, all these kinds of beasts. And his reasoning is not that he's crazy, although some might wonder. He wants to bridge the divide between man and beast and to understand a little better what it's like to be an animal. But the interesting thing, and why I share this with you, is that the greatest lesson he's learned from these experiences isn't what it's like to be an animal so much, but that every time he goes into this time and comes out of it, he leaves it with a feeling that he falls short. In other words, the time as an animal humbles him. And through this experience, he always returns to his normal life transformed in some particular way. You know, it's going to an extraordinary length that I don't think I'd advise any of you to do, but, you know, sometimes we need to confront the beast within in order to be willing to accept the change that we need. And that beast that I'm talking about, C.S. Lewis writes best when he says, "There's one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine they are guilty themselves. There's no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. The vice I am talking of is pride." Pride. You know, the reality is there's a constant struggle in this world between the beast of pride and the beauty of humility. In our passage today, we're going to see that it's a battle that the Lord intends to win in our lives. The question is, are we more beauty or more beast in our walks with Jesus today? Are we going the easy way or the hard way? We're going to consider that text as we unpack Daniel chapter 4. The original Charles Foster is Nebuchadnezzar. And he starts writing about his experience in a letter he sends to the entire world at that time. He says in verse 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me." He goes on to call his wise men in and Daniel. Daniel's the only one who can explain the dream, and so this is his interpretation. Daniel says, "This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my Lord the King. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." But all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. This resumes back then to Nebuchadnezzar's own writing. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. During the Great Awakening, there was a gathering of 800 men in fervent prayer. And a woman sent a message to them saying, please pray for my husband. The note went on to say he's become difficult and unloving and proud. Jonathan Edwards was leading the meeting and he presumed that this man was present. So he read out the contents of the note and then he said, could I ask the man who this pertains to be bold and raise his hand? 300 men responded to that call. You know, we may not be mighty kings and we may not be turned into wild animals, but this is our story. We all struggle with the insidious nature of pride. The question is whether we'll raise our hand or not. And I think this is an urgent message in our time because every revival fire that comes once there's a move of God to bring the church to a place where it will raise its hands, get on its knees, and say, Father, we have forsaken you. We don't know anything of your holiness. We don't know anything of your power. We don't know anything of your presence manifest on earth as it is in heaven because we've grown accustomed to our own strength, to our own good ideas, our own comfort levels. We seek our own joy instead of your glory. And he's saying, come and recognize who is God. And in our hour as a church, the Lord is calling us to a deep humility, a true repentance, where we say, Lord, we cannot continue to go our own way anymore. We must give ourselves wholly, as we've sung this morning, to you. Hearts abandoned, arms high, you and you alone, Lord. The road to revival, to restoration, to redemption begins by exposing the heart of pride. In verse 4, the king says in his letter to the nations, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. Contented means secure. Prosperous means flourishing. I was secure and I was flourishing. I'm confident and comfortable. I don't have a care in the world. I finally feel like I am in control. You know, at a time where we live very comfortably, generally speaking, at a time where we feel quite confident in the security of our borders and the situation of our nation, we should always be careful not to feel as though we have got it all figured out, that we are safe and confident apart from God. And yet this is where I think we as a culture have gone to. There's a classic poem by William Ernest Henley, who it's called Invictus. And you may have heard the key phrase, which is, it matters not how straight the gate or how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. In other words, I am in control. But like the builders of the Titanic found when they boasted that not even God could sink this ship, or the general who'd said, I have won every battle and then died of a tick bite, Nebuchadnezzar's about to discover that we are never truly ever in control, that we are not the masters of our own domain. Even when we have everything this world could offer us, there still lies need beyond it. That God is sovereign and our lives are in His hands. And God, in His mercy, brings us voices and circumstances, dreams, to warn us about this. Because the sense of I need to have control, or I do have it, becomes the soil in which pride grows. So Mark Sayers, he writes about our times in his book, A Non-Anxious Presence. He says, the pandemic, cultural change, political polarization, technological disruption have rapidly altered the world we live in at a breakneck speed. The sheer weight of change has left many of us disoriented. We too have realized that we are not as in control as we thought. I believe the Lord is allowing the world to be shaken right now. He is shaking the earth because He's waiting for people to realize we are not in control. We are not the captains of our own souls. We are not the masters of our own domain. There is a sovereign God who rules and reigns above it all, and we need Him. And in all honesty, true freedom is found when we can get ourselves into a place and a heart where we recognize, Lord, I am not in control, but You are. And You are the love that I need in control of my life. You are the goodness I need in control of my life, the grace, the peace, the mercy, the faithfulness. That who better to control my life than You? And so I surrender to that control. And yet we don't have to. We can resist, we can rebel, we can seek our own possession. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar does. Verse 30, it says, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? So he ignores the warning that God gives, and instead he doubles down on himself. And the original language is very emphatic around the words I and my. I myself have done. I am my might, my power, my glory, my majesty. What I have done, who I am, what I deserve. Look at me, look at me, look at me. This is the nature of pride. We become fixated on ourselves. For good, for bad, for ugly, for everything in between. Ronald Reagan told the story of a time he was delivering a speech to a large audience in Mexico City. And he finished with what he was saying, and the crowd's response was muted and very unenthusiastic. So he sat down embarrassed. That only got worse as the next guy stood up and started speaking to them in Spanish and could hardly get through one sentence without rapturous applause interrupting him. So Reagan began to feel more and more embarrassed, so he started clapping earlier and longer than anyone else until his ambassador leaned over and said, I wouldn't do that if I was you, sir. He's interpreting your speech. You know, you and I may not live for the applause, but pride manifests itself in much more intricate, sinister, default kind of a ways. When life is going well, we say, this is just as it should be. I deserve this. You know, it's my hard work that got me to this place, or it's my family life or my experiences. I deserve this travel. I deserve this experience. I deserve the accolades, the rest that I'm trying to seek. I deserve the applause. When life isn't going well, pride equally says, well, this isn't as it should be because I suffer more than anyone else, or things aren't fair, or I sacrifice here, so I deserve this. And then there's reverse pride, a false humility that says, well, I'm such a bad person and I'm a failure and I always get things wrong, so I won't take this or that that's being given to me, this friendship or this peace or this joy or this, you know, I won't receive it until I deserve it, until I've earned my way, until I've worked it through. Because I don't deserve, so I must get to the place where I do. See, pride isn't just boastfulness. It's this underlying sense that I must justify myself, that I must make my own way, be entitled to be the captain of my own ship. There's a fascinating study where researchers took married couples and asked each partner who contributes what percentage to the household chores. And women typically answered, well, I do everything, at least 90%. And then the husbands would be asked and they typically said, well, I do a lot, at least 40%. And so the researchers are scratching their head saying, well, the math just doesn't add up. Because no matter how, which couple it was or what number they gave, it always far exceeded 100%. And as they tried to figure out why, they first thought, well, is it because people are just overtly lying? One of them has got this deliberately wrong to save face. In the end, they decided that no, what's really happening is that each person just remembers in a way that enhances their own contribution. In other words, we're always tipping the scales of our lives to say, I have done more, or I need more, or I want more, or I deserve more. I. And the problem with that is that it not just enhances our contribution, it devalues the one of the other person. It diminishes the worth and the offering of the other person. Because for me to go up, they must go down. And this is the problem when we walk in this way in our relationship with the Lord. Is that when we're focused on what we bring, what we have to do, where we have to go, who we have to be, suddenly we're looking at what our contribution is and forgetting that the only thing that ever justifies us is His contribution, is what He does for us, who He says we are. And so it hinders us. You know, the thing about pride is that it robs us of gratitude and thanksgiving because we're always focused on what we've done rather than what anyone else might be doing, including God. It robs us of love because we're always focusing on what we need to do or what they need to do for us rather than the heart behind which we do it. There's no willingness to submit or to receive from another because we're too busy making our own way. And so the heart of pride needs to be met with a humbling. Verse 31 to 33 says, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone He wishes. You know, what's so wonderful in a sense about this passage is that God gives Nebuchadnezzar 12 months to repent. He warns him and then he waits. God is so patient with us. And in truth, it's not just 12 months. God has been chasing this guy, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, we're talking a span now of decades, God revealing himself to Nebuchadnezzar in varied and different ways and continuously being rebuffed, ignored, resisted, rebelled against. And yet the Lord continues to give one last chance. 2 Peter 3 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He is patient with you." This isn't just the world anymore. This is with the church receiving the letter. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Sometimes I think when we're going down certain paths, we mistake God's patience for his tacit acceptance. That we keep going down paths we know aren't good for us because we don't receive any sense of judgment straight away. But God never overlooks or approves our sin. He never accepts our pride because he knows it leads to our fall. In Proverbs 16, he says, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." And so in mercy, he waits and he warns and he withholds judgment purely because he wants us to take the easy way where we can choose repentance for ourselves, humble ourselves. But if we won't humble ourselves, he will do it for us because it's what's best. Matthew 23, 12, Jesus says, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." The king receives a word from the Lord and he fails to repent, so the Lord humbles him. And really what we're seeing in this strange story, as he's turned into or becomes like a wild animal, that's just a picture of the fruit of pride. Pride is us becoming like wild animals. We become driven by our survival instincts. We have to fend for ourselves in a dog-eat-dog world. We have to either fight or flee from people or situations that feel like they threaten us. This is the ultimate end of pride, and the Lord does not want that for us. He wants us to be free and rational and reasoned, made in his image, to know that we are not abandoned to this chaotic world alone, but there is one who is above it all who holds us. That if we would just trust him and go with him and live with him and for him, that we would be safe and secure by his hand. Because the Lord's goal is never to bring us low and crush us and leave us there. It's so that when we get to that space, we then can accept that we have need, and so we let him lift us up. This is the right order of things, but we must trust when these moments come that that is what he will do. And James 4:6 says it this way, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, grace is not just forgiveness, it's the Holy Spirit, it's power, it's life unto the resurrection, new man within us, new woman. The difference between the proud and the humble is that the proud refuse to receive from God, the humble willingly accept it. And we know sometimes that there are gifts that, you know, we don't want to, that are difficult to receive because they force us to swallow our pride. As you now know, I had a birthday yesterday. Let's say, for example, that I received a book from my wife titled Overcoming Selfishness. Just purely hypothetical. But for me to receive that gift with any measure of thanksgiving, first and foremost, but then to be able to receive that gift with thanksgiving and use it and come out the other side of it being less selfish, I have to first accept I'm unloving. I have to accept I have a problem. I have to accept that I have need. That I need what this person is bringing to me. I need to receive it and to apply it and use it for the purpose with which it's given. I think often, you know, we have struggles in our lives, situations, challenges we're facing. And so we do, because we're Christians, go to God and say, well, Lord, give, I need help. But in our pride, we say, do it on my terms. Help me in this way. And the problem is, that's like saying, give to me, while you're, you know, saying, don't come near me. The Lord first needs to deal with our pride before he can truly come and give us life in these areas. So I challenge you, if there's areas of your life where you're feeling defeated today, where you're in a struggle, you notice the battle, or it's just something isn't right, don't rush to fixate on the issue itself. I know that's, in a sense, that's the easier one. The hard truth is that sometimes we need to look at the core. And the core is that somewhere in my heart in this way, I am not surrendered to God. I am not willing for him to fully take the wheel because I'm afraid of what that might mean. Or I don't think he will A, B, C, D. For us to be able to grow in Christ, for us to be able to walk in his way, we must humble ourselves in these areas of pride, because then healing follows. As our chapter comes to a close, verses 36, 37 says, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. The key to Nebuchadnezzar's transformation is that he raised his eyes toward heaven. In the scriptures, that idea is always a wordless gesture that acknowledges God. That God rules, that God reigns, that he is just, that his ways are right, and that I must submit to him. I have need. I am completely dependent upon him. That without God, I am and I have nothing. See, I think at times we've come into a gospel that says, if I'm a little bit anxious over here, I need to go to God to get that little bit of peace that I need. Or if I'm feeling a little lost in the direction of my life, then I go to him to find that little answer in the moment. But the gospel is a confrontation with the reality that my own way leads to death. That I am completely undone before God. I'm undeserving, and my only hope is that he happens to be a God of grace that can meet me in the abandonment of my soul. And when we come to that moment and we look up in hope, we see Jesus Christ. We see the cross, we see the crucifixion where sin and death and shame and guilt and fear are all nailed to the cross forever. We see the empty tomb where Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and now there's a new life, and the Holy Spirit comes to inhabit man, that the Almighty God could dwell and live amongst his people, that the grace has come, that I can be free to confront the deepest level of my need because he has shown himself faithful, gracious, trustworthy, true, that my sanity can be restored because I live now in a reality where it's okay to be completely humbled, to be crushed, to be low, because my God will lift me up. In C.S. Lewis's series, he writes in The Dawn Treader, he weaves in a cousin called Eustace, and Eustace is a horrid little boy. Mainly because he's very boastful and prideful, arrogant. And at some point in his pride, he does the wrong thing and it turns him into a dragon. And as he lives in this period as a dragon, he becomes struck down by the terrible loneliness. I think he describes it as appalled loneliness. In having to see the truth of who he really is. and how others must see him. And as he's in the depths of his despair, as he confronts the truth about his nature within, Aslan comes to him. And Eustace is trying to strip his own dragon skin off him so that he can be a boy again. And every time he rips off a layer of his own dragon skin, a new layer forms underneath. Aslan, this Christ-like figure, the lion, comes and he says to Eustace, "You can't do it yourself. I must do it for you." Eustace gives up. He lies on the ground and he lets Aslan take off the first layer of skin. And as he does that, he says, "It feels like my heart was going to be ripped out. Like this is going to kill me. I am destroyed before this mighty, mighty God." Then the layer goes off and he's alive. And layers go off and he's alive until eventually he's free. Now you and I can't deal with our own pride. This is the point I'm trying to get to. This isn't just a sermon to say, you have pride, so get rid of your pride. You know, that would be prideful. We can't. We need Jesus. We need the one. You know, the funny thing about pride is that it makes humans try to be God, whereas God became human. God has come in humanity to be what humanity can't be for itself. Philippians 2 says about Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then it says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. He lowered himself. God raised him up. And Jesus became less than he was so that you and I can become more than we are. Jesus accepted less than he deserved so that we might receive more than we do. He's the only way our beast can turn to beauty. But for that to happen, we need to recognize our need. We need to lift our eyes, raise our eyes to the King. And we need to embrace his way. We know that this is where life with him begins, but it's also how life with him must continue. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, I think sometimes, or Tim Keller once said it this way, you know, we become Christians, but then we want to be middle class in spirit. You know, what that means is, you know, we've had our low time, and then as we journey along, we start to think, well, God owes me some forgiveness. Or, you know, God is love, so I'm entitled to his love. Or I have these needs, he should answer my prayers. And we start to step out of that space of being poor in spirit to being middle class in spirit. But I deserve, I want, I need, he should, he must. And we're right back to where we started. Right back to where we need his salvation all over again. Frederica Matthews Green says, "Ego builds a cardboard fortress that humility must every day tear down." Now, I think the only practical way we can do that is to continuously look to Jesus. Continuously, through his word, pour ourselves out into understanding who he is and what he wants for us. Because it's as we lift him high that we automatically make ourselves low. We need to stop devaluing his contribution and elevating our own and revert that. So I close today with story that John Ortberg tells about his time on a mechanical bull. And he went to the mechanical bull operator and said, "I want to have a go on that." And the guy looked him up and down, and you know, his middle-aged body, and he said, "Are you sure about that?" And Ortberg said, "Yeah, of course, I can do it." And so the bull operator said, "Well, it's not easy. It has 12 levels of difficulty. But my suggestion is you get down low to the center of gravity, you stick around this bull and shift with it as it moves." And so Ortberg gets on, and it starts slowly, as it always does, and then builds up and jumping and jolting and jerking, and he's flailing about and holding on for grim life, going sideways in his body until eventually it slows down and comes to a stop. And feeling triumphant that he's still on, he walks over to the operator, smiling with a silly grin. And the operator took one look at him, shook his head, and said, "Nice job, that was level one." You know, most of us are here because at one point we acknowledged our need. We were humbled, and so we came to Jesus and said, "I need to be saved." There's a danger that we feel like that was satisfying our humility quota, and that pride's not an issue for me anymore, when that was just level one. You know, that on some level dealt with our deep existential eternal need. But each and every day for this, Christ doesn't want us to save us from an eternal absence without him. He wants to save us from an earthly life without him. That in the everyday we walk in his grace, that every day we walk in his favor, in his joy and love and peace and faithfulness and kindness and goodness and self-control. But to grow in Christ's likeness, to walk in the power of the Spirit, to see the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, we have to every day come to the same place of recognizing our need, raising our eyes to heaven, and trusting that when we find ourselves there, the grace of God will come to restore and to redeem. This weekend marks Pentecost, as we've said, a day when the Holy Spirit was first poured out upon his people. And you know, my conviction is the Lord wants to do that afresh. He wants us to be people of the Spirit. He wants us to be empowered and propelled out into the world around us to radically change the dark nature of this world. But for that, we need to lay down our pride, our design, our desires, Jeremy Camp once said, and be ready now to see it his way. We have to be able to let go and let God. And so I invite you this morning as we pray to raise your hand, not physically or literally, but within your heart. Say, "Jesus, take my beast and turn it into beauty for your name's sake." Let's pray. Father, these are never easy messages to hear. In some ways, there's always a new layer, like Eustace, a new layer of pride that sits underneath the last layer that was torn off. But we know that you never do this just to crush us and see us buried and broken. You do this to heal us, to bind up our wounds, to make us whole, to bring your life and your kingdom to manifest on this earth as it is in heaven. So I pray, Lord, for a deep trust and a deep honesty of heart that we might bear before you this morning those areas in our lives where we just feel like that voice of "I deserve," or "I need this," or "I want this," or "I must have control here. I'm sacrificing. I'm working so hard. I'm striving for the best. Lord, I'm doing it for you." that we would strip it all away. Take our eyes off our own contributions. Say, Lord, you are the Savior. You are the healer. You are the deliverer. You are the sovereign. You lift up. You give grace. You are worthy. You will do. You are. That in the light of your glory, the things of this world might grow strangely dim. Grant us grace to heal our pride, to humble ourselves before you, to repent and accept your way, your control, your sovereignty. In Jesus' name, amen.